We saw in our last study that the children of Israel were there at the doorway to the promised land. 12 men were sent in, from each of the tribes, to go in and spy out the land and to bring back a report. And when the spies came back from the promised land, they brought back fruit that was indicative of the abundance that God had in store for the Israelites, that this was a great land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They brought back these grapes, a bunch of grapes that were so big that it took two men to carry those grapes on one pole, between the grapes being between them. But they not only brought back the fruit, they also brought back the foes. You see, they came back, 10 of those spies, saying that there were giants in the land, that they were so big that we were like grasshoppers there in their sight. And so these men they spelled big trouble for Israel. And because of that, they said, we can't take them. We can't go in. And because of their unbelief, the people of Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire first generation died off. What was to be a walk to the promised land turned out to be a wandering in the wilderness. What was to be a march to the promised land turned out to be a murmuring in the wilderness. These people who should have been singing in the promised land ended up sighing in the wilderness. These people who were to be a witness in faith ended up wailing in frustration. And it's a sad, sad story, this story of the children of Israel here in the book of Numbers, and especially there in chapter 14, their sin of unbelief. But it's also a powerful warning to us against the unbelief and the hardening of our hearts towards the Lord. Now, chapters 15 through 25, they deal with that period of wandering until that first generation ends up dying off. That's what the next 10 chapters here in the book is dealing with. And let's go ahead and read here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And you shall prepare with a burnt offering or a sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain of offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half hin of oil. And you shall bring as a drink offering a half hin of wine as an offering made by fire and a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number, and all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, I think this is really special here because they have just been turned away. God has just told them that they weren't going to enter into the land, that the first generation that came out of Egypt was going to die. God just tells them that they're going to spend the next 40 years wandering there in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They've been denied access into the promised land. And as you see at the end of chapter 14, they even try to reverse this by saying, you know, okay, let's go in. And they go in and Moses tells them, don't go in. God's not with you. But they go in anyway and they get their tails whipped. And they come back out, and now they've been defeated, and no doubt they're thinking about their families. And it's here at this time that God gives to them the commands of the type of offerings that they are to offer. But note this, it's when they come into the land. And that's the key word there in verse 2. He says when. Not if you make it, but he says when. And what God is doing here is he's reassuring them that there is going to be those who are going to make it into the land. That their kids were going to partake of the inheritance. That their families were going to make it. And there's a lesson here for us. It's that God's blessings can be delayed, but his purposes cannot be stopped. His blessings at times can be delayed, but his purposes can't be stopped. We are told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has begun in us, he will be faithful. As we were just singing, our God is faithful. He will be faithful to carry that out. But sometimes, through our unbelief, or through our unwillingness to yield to the Holy Spirit, we can delay the plan of God for our lives. We can go through the school of hard knocks as we resist the Holy Spirit, as we resist yielding to the Lord, as we in our unbelief don't move forward in that way, in that area that he wants us to. We will learn the lesson. God's going to get us where he wants us to go. He's going to get us where he wants to take us, but it's going to be through the school of hard knocks and difficulties that we end up there in that place. But God is committed to completing the work that he has started. How quickly that work happens depends oftentimes on how pliable you and I are going to be. We're pieces of clay, the Bible says. He's the potter. And God would have us to be soft and moldable pieces of clay, but sometimes we can be those pieces of clay that are just rock hard and we resist him. And because of that, we're going to go through difficulties. But God's purpose is going to be played out in our lives because he loves us so much that he's going to carry out that work that he has started. And so the Lord gives them this word of hope. When you come into the land, these are the offerings that you are to present. Now, in the book of Leviticus, when we went through Leviticus, we looked at each one of these offerings that he talks about here. And I'll just kind of go over them briefly here in review. The burnt offering speaks of the consecration of self. It was when all was laid there on the altar and all was consumed there on the altar. And it was the idea of just giving everything, my all that I am to the Lord, the consecration of self. The meal or the grain offering speaks of the consecration of service, that my gifts have been given to the Lord, that what God has given to me, I have given back to him so that it could be used by him and empowered and energized for him. The peace offering speaks of fellowship. It was kind of a holy barbecue that they had there with the Lord. And part of the offering was waved before the Lord. Part of it was eaten by the priest, and part of it was eaten by the one who was bringing the offering. And the idea was that they were enjoying peace and oneness and fellowship with God. And included oftentimes in that peace offering was the drink offering, which also spoke of fellowship. These first offerings were called the sweet savor offerings. And they weren't mandatory, but they were free will offerings. But the final two offerings that God instructed them to make were mandatory. They were obligated. And that was the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offering deals with the fact of sin, the fact that we are sinners, that by nature we sin, that our sin nature manifests itself every single day. But the trespass offering deals with, more specifically, the act of sin, the trespass. The sign says no trespassing, and we go through it anyway, and it's that act of sin. And so there were these two offerings to deal with that. And so in the very beginning here, and I just, again, I find this as a blessing, as they're all down, they're discouraged, they're like, oh, we're never going to make it. And he says, here's what I want to tell you now, when you enter into the land. And again, the first generation was going to die off. Everyone that was 20 years old and above, they weren't going to make it. But there was a remnant. There was a part of them, their families, their kids. They were going to make it. And God says, when you do, you're going to make it. And when you do, I want you to offer these offerings. So what we have here is a reiteration of the instruction that God had given to them previously there in the book of Leviticus. But it is also a reestablishment of God's intention, of God's heart, that he was going to place a group of people there in the land and he was going to make of them a great nation. And by reiterating to them these instructions about the offerings that they were to offer up in the promised land, this was God's intention. His intention was to set their mind on the promised land, even though it was a long way off, even though they were very far from it. You see, the Lord knows. He knew. Keeping their minds on the promised land would help them, help see them through this time of the wilderness. And it would prepare the hearts of the new generation that was to succeed the old generation, where the old generation had failed. Now, the application, I think, for us is this. What helps us to make it through the wilderness and desert times of this life? What is it? We all go through it. What is it that helps get us through, though? I think it's the promise that heaven is waiting. That heaven is just around the corner. That as bad as it gets for us who are believers, this is as bad as it's going to get. It's all upward and onward from here. That's why in the book of Colossians, there in chapter 3, Paul says this, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Glory is awaiting us. Heaven is coming. Heaven is calling. And Paul says, set your mind. That's what the Lord is doing here with these people. Okay, set your guys' mind. Be thinking about this. Log this down. When you come into the land, and you're going to come into the land, when you come in, these are the offerings that I want you to give. And God would say to us, set your mind on the things above, where you're going, where Christ is seated there at the right hand of the Father. Moving forward in verse 14, we read in, and if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Now here the Lord addresses the stranger or the proselyte, the person who was decided to join them in their journey. And the stranger was invited and welcome to go along with them. But here's the thing. The stranger who went along with them must go along with them according to the word. He must go along with the word and the things, the instruction that God presented. The person who was not Jewish was invited to come along in worship as long as they went along with the word. And the application again for us is this. We want to embrace all that want to come along with us. We're on a journey. We're on that narrow road Jesus talked about that leads to life. And we want to embrace anyone and everyone that wants to join us on that road as we walk with the Lord, as we look forward to heaven. But we are not to compromise in any way concerning the Word of God. You can come, but here's the guidelines. We need to stay true to the Word of God. Nor do we want to twist the Word of God or water down the Word of God to make it easier for them to come. And there are those that do that. They want to twist it. They want to water it down so they can, you know, so to speak, get more kind of traveling on the road with them. But they're not really following the Lord. Maybe you've seen this. I've been in situations where at a service where an altar call is given. And I mean, it's like they're giving away a new car, you know, when they're called. It's like, the price is right. Come on down, you know, and it's that type of thing. And there's no talk about sin. There's no talk about turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. It's just kind of this very broad, hey, if you want to have a good life, if you want to be blessed, and it's this broad kind of thing. And people are going, yeah, I want to have a good life. Yeah, I want to be blessed. And then they walk forward at an altar call, never making any decision to turn from their sin, to even address their sin. And that type of thing happens. And you know, the word getting watered down in that way. Listen, anyone can come, but they have to come on God's terms, not their own. They have to come on God's terms. And God says, if you want to come, you turn from your sin and you embrace my Son and what he did for you. And so we see here instruction concerning the stranger who was to go with them. Moving on into verse 17. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come, there it is again, underline that, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, and you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, and as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. Now, this regulation pertained to the offering of the first fruits of their harvest. And notice once again the word when. This is further encouragement to them. When you come in, when the people entered into the land of Canaan, meaning you're going to make it, some of you are going to make it, and you begin to enjoy the produce, they were to show their devotion to the Lord by presenting to him a cake of the first cuttings of their grain. It was the first fruits of the grain harvest that they were to give. Now, this really should be the first thing that we seek to do as well. With all that God has blessed us, with all of our blessings that God has given to us, we should give to him the first fruits. Paul talked about this, of our increase. At the very first of what God has given to us, realizing that everything that I have is the Lord's and it's been given to me by the Lord. I'm really just a steward, Jesus said, of what God has given to me. It belongs to him anyway, but all he asks is that I would give to him the first fruits of what he has given to me, given to show our gratitude, showing our love, and showing our appreciation to the Lord. And so they were instructed here, when you come in and you plant the grain and you reap the harvest, make this cake, give it to the Lord, just as an act of devotion to say, God, we are so thankful for the way that you have blessed us. Now in verses 22 through 36, it talks about what to do with those who sin unintentionally and those who sin presumptuously. Let's read here, verse 22, those who sin unintentionally. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. And they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin.
And it shall be forgiven, the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person, so that was the whole congregation, now this is the individual. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, and for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. First of all, we are told how they were to respond to those who sinned unintentionally. Now, what this means is that they did something that they didn't mean to. It was done either in ignorance or it was just, you know, unintentional. It's like the guy, you know, he's pounding nails. He hits his thumb with the hammer and a swear word comes out. I mean, it was unintentional. It wasn't like, you know, he thought about it. It was just a reaction type of a thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Or it's that of being done in ignorance. I remember back in 1984, my very first day on the job here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. Actually, it was at the old church over on Hacienda Drive there. And I was the youth pastor. My very first Sunday, and I came down and I shared with the kids. And afterwards, I went over to Brian and Cheryl's house that they used to live on, which was over off of Beaubier. We had lunch and I was heading home. I'm heading down Beaubier and the speed limit there, right in that stretch just past college is 50 miles an hour. And so I'm cruising along and I'm just, you know, heading towards the freeway, and I lived up in Orange County. And so I was going, but after you pass El Camino Real, it drops down to 35. Well, I never saw the sign. And there was Oceanside police officer, motorcycle guy, had his radar on. Pretty soon I see the lights, you know, flashing behind me, and I pull over and I'm like, you know, what's wrong, you know? And he said, well, you're speeding. And I said, no, you know, I'm not. The speed limit back there, you know, it's 50 miles an hour, and I was going 50. And he said, well, you just passed the sign here. And I'm like, I didn't see it. I'm sorry. You know, I didn't know. I'm not from here. You know, I'm giving him all the excuses, you know, type of thing. Please have mercy on me. And he didn't. He wrote me the ticket. And yeah, that's one of the things that where you ladies, you know. You guys have the advantage because, you know, you start crying and. You know, the policeman gets all sorry for you and stuff. And moment of truth here. How many of you women here have got out of a ticket by crying before? How many of you have done it? Go ahead, put your hands up. Okay, there's a few of you. I tried it. It doesn't work, you know. But, you know, that I was sinning. I broke the law. But it was unintentional. I didn't mean it, but I still got the ticket. The law was broke. A price still had to be paid. And whether it was intentional or not, here with Israel, what God is saying, the law is broken and the price needed to be paid. The price needed to be paid. An offering needed to be given to cover that sin. Now, the sin might be corporate, involving the whole entire nation, verses 24 through 26, or it might be the transgression of an individual, verses 27 through 29. It didn't matter. If it was unintentional or not, the sin needed to be dealt with. You see, I didn't know won't avail at the throne of God. You can come to God, I didn't know. Well, the sign was there. Doesn't avail. But the sinners had to come God's appointed way so that he could forgive them, so that he could restore them to fellowship and blessing. If the whole nation sinned, they were to bring a young bull for a burnt offering, that's a dedication, plus a required drink offering and a grain offering and a male goat for the sin offering, which was for atonement. That's what they were to do if the whole nation sinned unintentionally. If the individual sinned unintentionally, he was to bring
a year-old female goat as a sin offering. And God promised to forgive those who truly sought him by faith. So that's the instruction given here concerning those who sinned unintentionally. And even if the sin was unintentional, it needed to be covered. And so too with us. Even if the sin was unintentional, I think sometimes, you know, we can kind of write it off and go, I didn't mean to do that. But still, it needs to be dealt with. But here's how we deal with it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because you see, Jesus is the sacrifice that has already been shed for us. But even if it's unintentional, we need to come before the Lord and say, that was wrong. I realize it. It was in ignorance, but I was wrong. Forgive me. I thought it was interesting. Howard even prayed that tonight. Now in verses 30 and 31, he addresses the presumptuous sin, sinning presumptuously. Let's read that. It says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, and that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him." Now, to sin presumptuously, literally, it means to sin with a high hand. It speaks of a flagrant rebellion against God, against the law of Moses, against the law of God, or against the nation as a whole. It's speaking here of outright rebellion, and such sin was not to be tolerated in Israel. Here they are commanded to deal with it. And here we see their cultural mechanism for addressing this sin. It's ensuring that such arrogant flaunting of public immorality and rebellion would not be rewarded. God says, take that person and cut them off, and his shame shall be upon him. Now think about this. Think about what a stark contrast this is to our modern culture, where notorious flagrant sinners are rewarded today with fame and fortune. Instead of saying his guilt shall be upon him, our society puts guilt on anyone who would judge or condemn such a depraved individual by calling what they're doing evil. And our society looks and goes, no, you're the evil one for looking down on him. I was reading in the paper, maybe you've been following the story a little bit, about the guy R.A. Kelly, the pop singer or rap singer. He's the one that wrote that song, and it was in Space Jam, I Can Fly or whatever it was called, something like that. And, you know, he's been arrested for having sex with some girl who was a minor several years ago, but he's kind of got this history, you know, of doing this. And there was a thing in the LA Times yesterday or the day before that said, you know, R.A. Kelly's career on the decline. And then it said, think again. And it went through and it talked about five or six guys, Puff Daddy and, you know, where they get these names, I have no idea. But some of these different, you know, rap guys, and how, you know, they've shot people and some of them have gone to jail. And they're even more famous now for the stupid, rebellious, flagrant type of immorality that they've been involved with. And that's what our society does. That's how our society, you know, deals with that type of thing. We make heroes out of people like that, but not in God's economy. God doesn't fool around. He says, their guilt shall be upon them, and they shall be cut off. And having given this instruction concerning the presumptuous sin, in the next verses, we immediately have an example of a man who was guilty of sinning presumptuously. Notice verse 32. It says, "Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day." Now this was a presumptuous sin because God had already told them that the Sabbath day was to be a holy day unto the Lord, and they weren't to do any type of labor. They weren't to do any type of work. And this man knew the law. So his gathering of the sticks on the Sabbath day was a presumptuous sin. It was outright rebellion. And God says, take that man and take him outside the camp and stone him. Now, this seems harsh. Why was God so concerned with the Sabbath? God is serious about the Sabbath for two reasons. One reason is practical. The other one is prophetic. I want to consider this. Let's first of all consider the practical reason why God was so concerned and so serious about the Sabbath. The Lord is our maker. He knows how we are made and how we function best. And he has a perfect knowledge of our physical makeup. And God who made us and God who designed us knows that we need one day out of seven to be set aside for our own well-being. In fact, it's interesting. One commentator I was reading cited medical research that confirms to us that a man is on a seven-day biological clock, that our physiology is built for a seven-day cycle. In fact, doctors say that 6 days of the week, your pulse is faster in the morning than at evening. But on the seventh day, it's slower in the morning than in the evening. So God has programmed us. The researchers, the scientists have figured this out. God has programmed us that we need to slow down and to rebuild on the seventh day. There's a neat story about the Apostle John. It's traditional that Apostle John became the pastor of the church in Ephesus for a while. And it's also said that John, who wrote John's gospel and also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, kind of had a real fond liking for birds. He liked to care for birds, and he had some pet birds. And on one occasion, an Ephesian elder, one of the guys in leadership in the church, had been out hunting, and as he was coming home, he passed by Pastor John's house there, and he sees the Apostle John out playing with one of his birds, and he kind of gently chided the Apostle John for spending his time so frivolously there, playing with this bird. And John looked at this man, and he looked at his bow that he'd been using for hunting, and he remarked how the string was loosened on it. And the elder said, "Yes, I also loosen the string of my bow when it's not in use. If it always stayed tight, it would lose its rebounding quality and fail me in the hunt." And then John said this, "And I, John, am now relaxing the bow of my mind so that I may be better able to shoot the arrows of divine truth." I like that. I like that story. Here's this guy who's saying, okay, you're relaxing your bow, and just like you're doing that, I need to relax my mind at times. And God knew that we were built that way, and so God says, listen, one day out of seven needs to be set aside for rest. Set aside for rest and a special time of seeking me because it's necessary for your own welfare. So that's the practical reason, but much more important than that is the prophetic reason. The prophetic reason. You see, this day, the Sabbath, is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of our Lord, who said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And from the day of its inception, from the day that God instituted the Sabbath day, he was pointing to and picturing the rest that would come through Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul gives us instruction concerning the true meaning of the Sabbath. Keep your place here in Numbers and turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2, New Testament, right after Philippians, right before 1 Thessalonians. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 16, Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now notice this. The principle of keeping one day out of seven is still in effect. But Paul says,
Don't let anyone tell you when you must keep it. Don't let anyone tell you that you must keep it on Saturday, like our Seventh-day Adventist friends do. Don't let them tell you that. If someone judges you because you worship and rest on Sunday, then tell them, look, Paul says I can't be judged concerning the Sabbath days. But here's the main point, verse 17. He says, which, concerning the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ. Now, this is my point. Paul says here that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. The reality, the substance, the real body, though, is Jesus. And so Paul's point here is don't get hung up on the shadows. Think of it in this way. You go away for a business trip. You come home. After 2 weeks of being gone, you pull up into the driveway. Your kids and your wife, they come out to see you. You get out of the car, the sun's shining. Your shadow kind of spreads across the driveway. And they come and they start falling all over your shadow. They're on the ground. They're kissing, you know, your shadow. They're just totally into your shadow. You would say, hello, people. You know, that's the shadow. The real thing, you know, is right here. What's wrong with you? Well, that's Paul's point. That's the point that the writer, the book of Hebrews makes, is look, why are you so into the shadows? The Hebrews, those that book was written to, those Jewish believers who had come to Christ but were thinking about going back into Judaism, they were into all the shadows, all the pictures of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, his whole point is to say to them, look, why are you so into the shadows when you can have the real thing? Jesus is our Sabbath. He is for us, the writer of Hebrews says there in chapter 4, our place of rest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day, and we are to be a people who enter into his rest. So that there's no more working to earn the blessing of God and the love of God, but instead we're resting in what Jesus has done for us already. You see, it was there on the cross that Jesus made that awesome declaration. When he said, it is finished. It's complete. That was not a cry of desperation. It wasn't a cry of defeat, but it was a proclamation of victory. The work of salvation was accomplished. And there's nothing more that anyone can do to improve upon it. There is nothing more that must be done. All that remains is that we learn to rest in the salvation that he has provided for us. We are, the writer of Hebrews says, he says, labor to enter into that rest. We're to work at resting because our flesh resists that. Our flesh wants to resist, you know, just saying it's all what Jesus did. Our flesh wants to do something. Our flesh wants to try to earn God's favor. And so the writer of Hebrews says you need to work. You need to labor at resting. Resting in what Jesus did, because your flesh is going to want to resist that. It's a finished work. And there's nothing that you and I can do to improve upon it. There's nothing that we should try to do to add to that work. But it's very easy for the believer to fall into the trap of trying to gather sticks. We want to assist the work of God. We try to prove that we are worthy of salvation. And so we think things like, you know, I know that I'm saved by grace, but now my standing with God is to be maintained by my own fervency. It's to be maintained by my prayer and my generosity and giving. And so it's to be maintained by my purity of lifestyle. No, 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 1,000 times no. You cannot add to a work that is complete. The issue is what Jesus did on the cross, not what you are doing, not what I am doing. And any attempt on your part to add to what he did is an insult to his work, and it pollutes the work of God. Think of it in this way. Here's an example. Imagine if somebody gave you an original painting by Da Vinci.
the painting, the Mona Lisa. And they gave it to you, and you gratefully accepted it. After all, it's a priceless work of art. But you think as you look at the picture, it's hanging up there in your living room, and you're looking at it, and you think that, you know, her smile is just a little bit too small. And the colors there are just a little bit too dull. So you decide to add a little bit to Da Vinci's finished work. And so you take out your watercolors. And you barely graduated from finger painting in kindergarten, you know. But you decide that you're going to begin to work on this. And you're going to enlarge your smile. And you're going to, you know, add some color to this. Now, if someone saw you doing that, they'd say, stop. What are you doing? Don't be foolish. That's a priceless masterpiece, and you're ruining it. You're polluting it. And then you would respond, no, I'm adding to it. But the truth is, you can't add to it. You can't add. You can only detract from such a finished work. Well, here's the application. We as Christians can take the masterpiece of salvation. The work on the cross, which Jesus said was finished, and we can say, I'm going to add to it a little bit. I'm going to add some color to it. I'm going to prove that I'm every bit worthy of what Jesus did by getting up at 5 a.m. every single morning to seek after God. I'm going to tithe, not 10%, but 11.25%. And you're going to do all of these different things. Now, all of those things can be wonderful if you are resting in the finished work of the cross, and you're doing those things out of a sure love and a response and gratitude to what Jesus has already done for you. But if you are doing them to try and improve your standing with God, then you are trying to improve on Christ's masterpiece, and you're ruining it. You see, your standing in Jesus because of what he did, that's as good as it gets for you. There's nothing more that you can do. Because of what Jesus did, God the Father looks at you and he looks at me and he sees us in Christ as holy and righteous. He sees the finished product. And there's nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do to add to that. Nothing that we can do to improve upon it. And know this, any attempt on my part to add to the finished work of the cross will lead to dryness and it will lead to death. And so God was very harsh here concerning how to deal with this because of this prophetic picture. Because the Sabbath day pointed to the cross. So turn back over there to Numbers if you're not there. Notice what he says, verse 33. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so the Lord commanded Moses, and all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Why was God so harsh? Because of that prophetic picture. Example here of the sin of presumption. And God said that man must die. Moving into verse 37, we'll wrap up the chapter. And it says, and again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments and throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now here we see the Lord instructed them to have these tassels on the corners of their garment and blue thread on the tassels of the corners. And these were placed there by the Lord. He instructed them to place them there. They were intended to remind Israel to whom they belonged. These little tassels on their robe and the blue thread that they were made out of was intended to remind them that they were God's people. And such reminders were to be an effective preventative, a preventative remedy against sin. It was to help them as they would look down and they would see those tassels. It was to remind them of the commandments that God made with them. To remind them, you are my people. I am your God. I am the Lord, and I want you to be holy. And so you look down at this, and it's to be a reminder to you. But why the blue? Why blue thread? Not red. Not yellow. Not brown. Why blue? The Ark of the Covenant was covered with a blue cloth. There were blue curtains adorned the tabernacle. Blue was in the high priest's garments. Why blue? Blue is the color of heaven. And God wanted the people to put this band of blue on their garments in order to remind them that they were a heavenly people. That every single time that they looked on that fringe, that they would be reminded, we're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. I think that that's a good thing. I think we need reminders like that. I think we should remind ourselves when we put on our blue jeans, you know. Hey, heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm just passing through here. That mindset, when you look at your life and you realize that this world is not where it's at, that this world isn't what it's about, that this world isn't it, but there's much, 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 much more. It is so liberating. When we understand that everything here is temporary and everything that we go through in this life is preparatory, it's all preparation for heaven, we need to have that etched on our minds. I was reading today in USA Today. The Clemson baseball team, they have to win two more games and they win the College World Series. In the College World Series, it's different from Major League Baseball. It's not two teams. It's more like a tournament. And there's all these teams and it gets whittled down. And they just need to win two more games. But it was talking about how they're the Tigers, the Clemson Tigers. And their emblem is a paw, of a tiger's paw. And on the paw, the handprint, the paw of the tiger, is stitched the name Omaha. On the back of their cap is stitched Omaha. And the reason for that is the College World Series is played in Omaha. That's where the game is. And so every single year they stitch that on their paw, on the back of their hat. And one of the players was saying, you know, as soon as you get here as a freshman, you come to understand and realize everything is about Omaha. Everything is about getting to Omaha. That's where we want to go. And you Padre fans should be really excited because their best player, the Padres, drafted number 13. And this guy's a stud. So you'll be hearing about this guy, Caleb Green. So I saw the Stearns over here. They're big-time Padre fans. So I wanted to encourage them. It's been a bad season. But the whole thing, you know, is the whole focus is Omaha. I think we need to have things stitched upon our hearts. And stitched across the inside of our foreheads, if you would. Things where we have reminders. It's all about heaven. It's all about we're going to heaven. But here's the beauty. Those Clemson guys, man, they're working really, really hard to get to Omaha. And the Lord, He wants us to work really, really hard at resting in Him to get to heaven. To realize that He's going to bring us to heaven. That it's all about the work that He has done and the work that He wants to continue to do in preparing us to get there. And so we come to Him and we want to be those soft and pliable pieces of clay that says, Lord, I want to be where you want me to be. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to realize that if there's giants in the land and you're telling me to go forward, that you're going to go before me and you're going to lead me and you're going to be with me and I'm going to overcome because you're with me. And keeping that pliable heart, that moldable heart. And that way we won't have to learn the hard way. Keeping heaven in view. That keeps us from being entangled with this world. When we realize it's all about the next world. And so we see some good lessons here in Numbers 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are going to heaven. That heaven is waiting. And Lord, may we have little reminders written on our hearts, written in our Bibles, hanging in our cars, wherever we go, that heaven is waiting, that heaven is calling. And so, Lord, may we set our minds on the things above. Because just as you promised to take your people into the land, Lord, you have promised to take us into the land. And Lord, may we find ourselves tonight not trying to add to the work, but to rest in the finished work of Jesus, our Sabbath, our rest. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.